Be seated and pray with me. Heavenly Father, again, we just come back to the reality of Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished and the hope that we have in him, that for eternity we will sing to the crucified Lamb who was slain, the resurrected Messiah who reigns. Lord, these sentiments of our heart, Lord, of the kingship and majesty and grandeur of Christ, may they be ever present on our minds even now as we open up our Bibles and we look to your word, Lord, that we would come with humility and trembling and fear, that we would be eager to submit ourselves under your word, knowing that you are a good, loving Father who gives good things to your children, including both your word that reveals to us your character and nature and also reveals to us your instruction for us, which is good. It is good for us to come under your instruction. And so help us to do that now, that we might find peace, that we might draw near to you, that we might become even more useful to you for your purposes as holy vessels. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. After last week, where we had the joy of celebrating our first year together as a church, we're now back in the book of Philippians. And as we've been making our way through chapter 4, we are seeing Paul speak very personally, very intimately to these beloved brethren of his. He starts chapter 4 with the call for them to stand firm, and then he addresses some very personal and specific things that are taking place at the church in Philippi, specific conflict even among two women within the church, and he's helping them regarding unity and peace with one another. And in verse 4, Paul transitions to specific commands for the church as a whole, which we know are really instructions for all Christians to follow. All followers of Jesus Christ should heed the commands that we find in these verses. And as we've seen in almost rapid-fire succession, he gives 7 commands in verses 4 through 9, where he calls the Christian to rejoice, and then he calls the Christian to rejoice again. And he calls the Christian to let your gentle spirit be made known to all men, and to not be anxious, and to let your requests be made known. And then the last 2 of these 7 commands in this section we see in our passage tonight are in verses 8 and 9. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul's going to hone in on really the crux of the Christian life. How does the Christian fight for godliness? How do you live faithfully the Christian life for God's glory? The ultimate battle, we know, is won. It has been won by Jesus. As we've mentioned even multiple times this evening already, Jesus defeated death. He paid the price for our sins. He provided a means of reconciliation. He was the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, every single sin for every single believer. He has taken us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He has taken us from being slaves to sin to being slaves to righteousness. Where sin reigned, now grace reigns. Where we walked according to the prince of the power of this air, now we walk as slaves of Christ. We have been justified. We are counted righteous in Christ. We have hope of eternity with Christ. We await our future glorification, which is a certain hope for the believer. All of these wonderful, glorious realities are true for the Christian. And we still sin. While all of those things are certain and assured realities for the Christian, still our flesh wages war against us, against our souls, 1 Peter 2:11 says. The war is ultimately won, but we are yet still in a battle each and every day. We're still in the trenches fighting for practical holiness. You've undoubtedly experienced this. If you are a Christian, you have found yourself fighting for godliness and yet succumbing to the same sins over again. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you've experienced, And yet you've been saved for a purpose. We're not to give in or fold under the weight of our sin or discouragement. Our life is not our own. We were bought with a price. We are called to glorify God. Each one of us is called to this end, to honor our Savior with our lives. And yet the struggle is real. Sin entangles and is even enticing and oftentimes our natural inclination in this flesh. Your love for Jesus is to be expressed through humble submission and obedience to be used for his purposes and for his glory. That's what Paul's been getting at throughout the book, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, not to attain for yourself the gospel. You've been given it and now live in balance with that. Remember that manner worthy of was a mathematical term used balancing the scales. You've been given this gift of the gospel. It is a free gift. You did nothing to earn it. There's nothing you did to obtain it. It was an act of mercy and grace given from God to you. Now, because of this great love, because of this great gift, get to work. Live in light of it. In balance with it. Well, how do we do this? How do we increasingly grow in faithfulness in our Christian walk? How do we stand firm? How do we mature in the Lord? How do we become spiritually stable? Where is the Christian battle fought, and where is the Christian battle won? You have to excuse me. I am perfectly healthy other than allergies. So my voice is a little, I feel great, even if I sound horrible. Apologize for that. Well, repetitively, we see in Scripture that the battle for stability in your faith, the battle for spiritual stability, for godliness of life, for holiness of life, it has a starting point. And that starting point is the Christian's mind. The Christian's mind, it starts in your thinking. Whatever spiritual growth, whatever maturity we obtain, whatever God does in us that is powerful and good and real and substantial and lasting, it starts in our minds. It doesn't come from emotional experience or with some captivating event. Every true change of the heart flows out of the working of the Spirit of God in the Christian's mind. No one is saved. No one is saved apart from the gospel, and you must know it. You must know the gospel to be saved. You must understand and believe in your mind, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, and the only means of forgiveness is found in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sins. For the Christian, the battlefield is ultimately fought in the mind. This is true for salvation, but it is also true for the Christian walk, for the life of godliness. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed or squeezed into the pattern of the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. The renewal of your mind. Where your thinking is, so your living will be. Our minds are to be saturated with truth, and our affections then are impacted with the truth that is in our minds. Deep emotions not established in truth, they never lead to lasting change. How many promises have you made to God in the moment of deep sorrow that you didn't keep? Your thinking must change. What you value, what you believe, what you esteem. Love God. Love the Word. Love Jesus Christ. Why? Because the truth revealed to us from God in Scripture impacts us this way. We cannot love what we do not know. And so it must start in the mind, the Spirit of God working in the life of a sinner through their understanding of the gospel. I cannot overstate the importance of what we do with our thoughts, with our minds. And if you desire to see your life grown and established and matured, if you desire spiritual stability in your life, it must start in your thinking, in your mind. And that will flow into godly living, God-honoring practices in the Christian life. Paul knows this. This is on his heart as he gives his final commands before his final statements of endearment in this letter. This is on his heart, and as he writes to these beloved saints, it should also be on our hearts this evening as well. And so look with me at God's word, Philippians 4. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, Paul sets forth two practices for cultivating faithfulness in the Christian life. Two practices for cultivating faithfulness in the Christian life. The Christian is called to holiness of life, to stand firm, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in our passage this evening, Paul gives two commands that aid the Christian, two practices that enable the believer to be faithful in their Christian walk. The first is found in verse 8. That's where we see the first practice for cultivating faithfulness in the Christian life is this. It's being disciplined in your thinking. Being disciplined in your thinking. Paul begins verse 8 saying, "Finally." And he seems he's making a transition towards the closing of his letter here. This is where he is really starting his final words of encouragement and instruction for the Philippians. He's completing his instruction or commands for them as he wraps them up in these exhortations, and then he'll transition into a word of gratitude for their support of him financially. And so he says, "Finally, brethren," and again we see now for the sixth time in the book, this endearing reference to them that he uses as a familial term, a family term, as he calls them brethren. This isn't just a formal salutation. This is an intimate term of endearment as those he is intimately concerned for in brotherly love. And then Paul launches into a list of eight items that he lists out, and we'll cover each of these in a moment. Each one of these things that the believer is to dwell on, each one of these items, they have their own emphasis or nuance. And yet Paul's listing them out, these eight virtues, in a way that is meant to make one big point. One writer says it this way: it is as if Paul holds out one magnificent diamond before our eyes, turning it to allow the sunlight momentarily to catch different facets of its beauty and to beg for our contemplation. That there is a trajectory of what the believer is to do with their mind, what they are to set their thinking upon, and that's what Paul is getting at. And so he gives these eight categories that we are to run our thinking through as a means of setting our thoughts upon that which is pleasing to the Lord. These eight items are encapsulated in the command of verse 8, which we see at the end of the verse in verse 8, where Paul says, "Dwell on these things." Do you see that? And that these things are the eight items that we'll look at in just a moment. These eight commendable virtues, these God-honoring qualities, dwell on such things. What do you find yourself dwelling on? What consumes your thought life? Where do you find your thoughts going and drawn most easily and naturally? When you're not really thinking about anything, what do you find yourself thinking about? Paul says, dwell on these things, and this list he has just given. The verb here to dwell is the Greek word logizomai, which is where we get our word logarithm. It makes sense. It can mean to calculate by mathematical processes. It is to calculate or reckon, but it can also mean here and here. It can also mean in here. It is used, being used as an emphasis to give careful thought to something. So it's to give calculated, intentional contemplation to an item or to something. It's to consider, it's to ponder, it's to think deeply and specifically about something in a logical or detailed manner. The verb is in the present imperative. What does that mean? It's the nerdy way of saying it's a command that's to be obeyed repeatedly and consistently or habitually. This dwelling is to be the pattern of life for the believer. To dwell on these things is to say, you need to do it and keep doing it. Keep dwelling. There is to be the discipline of the mind and what you set your thoughts upon. And every believer is to consider with careful contemplation specific things as a pattern of life. We are to be thinkers. We are to be dwellers upon something. So what is the believer to dwell on? What is the believer to set their mind upon? What is the believer to discipline their mind towards? Well, let's go back to the list. Paul starts with whatever is true. And this whatever is simply anything that falls into this category of true, of truth. And this word here, true, is used to describe that which confirms or conforms to reality. This is the real facts or reality. Authentic, reliable. This is the opposite of falsehood or unknown or assumed things. Well, we know that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. It would want you to dwell on anything but the truth, and God is the God of truth. The Christian is not to dwell on lies and deceptions that the world puts forth, but rather go to the source of truth. Go to God. Go to the Bible, which only contains truth. All scripture is God-breathed. It is God's word, and thus all scripture is true. And the best way to dwell on what is true is to dwell on scripture. And this is critically important for the believer. This means the believer is to avoid things like vain speculation. This means the believer is not to dwell on all of the what ifs that may come about tomorrow. All of the unrealized fears that might happen, to fixate on these things, and how easy is it to fall into that pattern? To dwell on what is untrue. To let our minds wander and to speculate. To create scenarios in our mind that we fixate upon that aren't real. The believer here is to dwell on what is true. Next, he says, whatever is honorable. This word describes that which is venerable or noble. It's revered. There's moral earnestness that affects the outward demeanor as well as the interior intentions. To be honorable is to be worthy of respect. And if you are living a godly life and if you are to be disciplined in your thinking, you must get your mind off of base things, off of lowly things, off of unrepeatable things, and you must set your mind actively to and contemplate lofty things, honorable things. For the Christian, this is a call to not focus on trivial things, but on things that draw you above the filth of this world, above the base things of the world, and it brings you up to godly things, to respectable things. Think about and dwell on moral things that are upright and upstanding. Next, he says, whatever is right. This word is used to describe what is obligatory in view or of certain requirements of justice. In secular usages, it was the standard of citizenship in the Greco-Roman world. In scripture, it's used to describe something that is conformed to the character and truth of God, what is right. God has defined what is right or what the standard is or what the righteousness of a particular action or attitude is. And so set your mind or dwell on what is right. Dwell on God's nature, on God's standards. Whatever is in harmony with God's standards, set your mind on what is right is to dwell on carefully and consider what God's standard or expectation or demands are. What is just or good or equitable? Dwell on these things. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody did something to you or against you, and after the fact, you kind of replayed the scenario of all the ways you could have stuck it to them? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever done that. I've heard of somebody who's once done that. Maybe I should say that. We've all had moments like that. It's not our finest moments. We're not dwelling on what is right before God. What is God's standard? Gentleness, patience, love, mercy, grace. When we let our minds run to what is unrighteous, we violate this. Fourthly, whatever is pure, pure. This is pure in morality. To be pure is to be unmixed. It is sincerity. This term was used. This term was used relating to sexual matters of purity, but also more broadly. In James 3:17, it is the first quality to describe wisdom from above. Wisdom from above is unmixed, uncontaminated. To be pure is to be clean. And Paul is calling the Christian to set their minds on that which is uncontaminated by the moral debased nature of the world. Let your mind be set on that which is free from moral filth. Avoid morally corrupt things. Set your mind on things without moral blemishes. So to set your mind, to dwell on that which is pure, is to set your mind on what is virtuous, on what is purified, on what is uncontaminated. And just think for a moment about entertainment and what you dwell on, what you fixate your mind on for hours on end. Think about social media and various apps where you watch or have the opportunity to watch clips of different events or different things, shows. What are we setting our mind on? And do not think that you can expose your mind and expose your heart and expose your eyes to things and not carry those things with you. To not have your actions, to not have your thoughts impacted by those things that you allow your mind to fixate on. And your mind, where it goes, your life goes, and so your failure and carelessness with what you put on your mind will impact your personal godliness. It's inevitable. Listen, what do you want being recited in your head at night when you lay your head on your pillow? What images or what moral standards, what words do you want coming to your mind in the mundane moments of life? Dwell on what is pure and your life will be pure. Dwell on what is filthy and your life will be filthy. Next, Paul says, whatever is lovely. Lovely is a graciousness that wins and charms. This is pleasing, agreeable, amiable. It is that which is sweet and proper. It is made up of a compound word of toward and to love. So it is towards what is lovable, or it is that which calls forth love to be lovely. What would be the opposite of this? Well, it would be that which is crude, or that which is edgy, or that which is morally debased, or grotesque, or impure. That which is lovely is that which is attractive to a pure heart. What does God say is pleasing? What does God say is right, or lovely? What does God say is pure? Set your mind on those things, what God defines as pleasing and good. What is morally agreeable to Jesus? What promotes peace and purity and holiness? Those are the things that are lovely, and those are the things that we must set our minds upon. Next, Paul says, whatever is of good repute. And remember, these aren't eight different categories of things. All of these overlap. All of these are related and connected to one another. So to be of good repute is that which is deserving of approval or praise. This is things spoken of in a kind spirit, well thought of or respected, and this is based again on God's standards of what is right. To be of good repute is to be caught up by those things that are morally reputable. A good reputation before God. Dwell or set your mind on things that are praiseworthy or well thought of by God. What does God think of the things that I'm setting my mind on, that I'm dwelling on? Are they respectable? Are they commendable things? And then for the seventh and the eighth items, Paul lists, he switches from whatever, and he uses the phrase, if there is any. Do you see that there? If there is any. And how Paul words it in the original makes it crystal clear that these if statements aren't indicating uncertainty. Rather, it's the opposite. He's using if statements to emphasize the certainty of the matter. If there is any, and we know they are, is what's being said here, then seek them out and set your mind on these things. And he says, if there is any, and you could say, and we know there are things that are this way. If there is anything, if there is any excellence, dwell on that. That is anything of moral excellence. This is the Greek word for virtue. If there is anything virtuous, anything ethical or righteous, ponder and reflect and dwell on whatever demonstrates or expresses or reflects God's glory. Don't settle for mediocre. Don't settle for lowly. Don't settle for filth. Don't even settle for second-tier things. If there's anything that's in the category of excellence, exalted, good, dwell on those things. And then lastly, Paul says, if there is anything worthy of praise, if there's anything that is praiseworthy or commendable before God, anything that wins the praise of the virtuous, anything to be applauded as what is good and right by people with the same virtuous heart and mind, anything that would garner spiritual praise at all. What we find in these is simply input-output. If your thoughts are lofty and godly, your life will be the same. And if your thoughts are in the gutter, your life will be in the gutter as well. Focus your mind on upright things, lofty things, God-honoring things. When you think about spiritual stability in your faith and maturing and growing and glorifying God, when you think about putting sin to death and promoting godliness in your life, these eight things should be on your mind, and if you can discipline yourself in your thinking to be upon these things, they will be for you a hedge of protection for your life of godliness. If whatever you dwell on passes through these eight qualities, it will be good for your spiritual life. And if what you are dwelling on does not pass the test of these eight qualities, it will be harmful. There's not a middle ground here. What you dwell on will either aid your spiritual stability or hinder your spiritual stability. And listen, taking thoughts captive this way, directing your thought life, setting your mind on these things, like Paul says in Colossians, setting your mind on things above, it is not easy. It takes spiritual discipline. It takes self-control. Our minds are not always drawn to what is pure and true or lovely. We devise evil in our minds. We replay wickedness. We daydream of impure things, debased things. We believe lies. We dwell on lies. I know this. I live this. I face this temptation every day. And I'm sure you do also in your own ways, tempted to dwell on sorrows or hardships that make you doubt God's character, that make you doubt God's goodness, that make you doubt God's trustworthiness, that make you doubt God's wisdom. God, you don't know what's best. I know what's best. And I'm going to dwell on all the things that I think would have been better. That does not lead to purity of life. But if you can restrain yourself in those moments and say, God, I yield and I set my mind on what is true and I believe and I know in my mind that you are trustworthy and you are good and you are faithful and you are wise and you are sovereign, it will be a balm for your soul. false thoughts about God, false thoughts about yourself, false thoughts about others, false thoughts about what others must think of you, false views of what God thinks of you. All of these and more are very real temptations that lead to fear and angst and anxiety, instability. This passage is so informative for fighting sin in pursuing godliness. You guys know what my family has been through. You know what I did. If you're unaware, 2 years ago, I inadvertently ran over my youngest son with our truck and he died in the moment. There are so many lies that I have to fight every day in my mind. So much turmoil that I am tempted with. This truth, I think I would be insane if it weren't for this truth. I think I would lose my mind if by God's Spirit, he did not grant to me the ability to control my mind. No, God, you are trustworthy. You are good. Josh, don't believe that lie. Trust God. He's faithful. Fears of the future, fears of the unknown, dwelling on uncertainties of tomorrow. And fear, it does not pass the test, and it does not produce godliness. But listen, if you can set your mind on these things, if it does pass the test, there is so much comfort. And as we will see in just a moment, there is supernatural, transcendent, otherworldly peace for you. But where you win the battle on these things, it starts with your mind. Tell yourself, I refuse to believe what is false. I choose to believe God, and I set my mind upon him and his word and what is true. And he abundantly and generously grants to his children peace and joy and contentment and hope and personal godliness. It flows from this. Cultivating faithfulness to God in your life. Having a life that is spiritually stable, it begins with a life that is disciplined in the mind. But it doesn't end there only. And this leads to our next point, number two, being disciplined in your actions. The believer is called to be disciplined in their mind, and the believer is also called to be disciplined with our actions. You will have such a hope of this. You can have such a hope of being disciplined in your actions if you have been faithful with your mind, and yet your faithfulness of the mind must also be expressed through faithfulness of life. The command here in verse 9 is found in the middle where Paul says, practice these things, do these things, implement these things. And again, this is a command, and it's to be carried out habitually or continually. Practice and keep on practicing these things. Be disciplined, be faithful in these things, be consistent in these things. Now look again at verse 9. Paul says the things, and he is connecting what he has just spoken of in verse 8 to the practice of things as they have things which they have learned and received and heard and seen in Paul. Paul is setting forth himself here as an example worth emulating. He's saying, here are the things you are to dwell on, and as you've seen me dwell on these things, and as they have fleshed themselves out practically in my life, as you've seen this manifested in my life, the kind of life that flows out of this kind of thinking, as you've learned it and received it and heard it, follow these things in practice. Let your actions follow what you have learned. Paul's taking these things in verse 8, these categories, and saying, as you've seen them in me, practice them as well. Ponder these things and practice these things. The things that were listed as conceptual that are clearly expressed in my life, live this way. What were qualities expressed are now seen as actions demonstrated in Paul's life. And he's saying, practice what I've preached, but also practice what I've lived before you. Paul says, what you've learned, this is in the information or skills you have been taught through instruction. And he says, the things you have received, that is not only what I've taught, but those things that you've accepted, that you've believed. Live in light of these things and these things that you've heard. Again, not only hearing audible sounds, but having understanding. Those things that you have been exposed to and you've welcomed these things, this instruction. The things that you've seen, the things that you've observed. Walk, practice, live out these things. And what we find is that the Christian life is not a passive life. It is active, and it's to be active towards righteousness. Paul already told the Philippians to get to work at your salvation in chapter 2. Remember that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God's at work in you. God does it, but get to work at it. Work hard living out your salvation. And as we ponder this and we see Paul set him forth again as an example for these believers, how important is discipleship? How crucial is life-on-life participation in the body of Christ? It is crucial to participate in the corporate gatherings, what we get to experience together on Saturday evenings as we come together and we sing and we serve and we hear from God's word. And yet we are the body of Christ. Church isn't something you merely attend once a week. It's what you're part of. We're family. We're to be connected. We're to live our lives among each other. Fellowship groups are such a helpful tool for intentional, purposeful time with each other. Part of living a disciplined life and part of setting your mind on what is good is prioritizing the right kinds of things in your life. What you choose to spend your time doing will impact what we set our minds on. If your life is characterized by working over the top hours and then when you do have a break, you come home and you sit down at the TV and that's the extent of your life, your spiritual life will be severely lacking. And if you have people in your life speaking truth, living godly lives, if you surround yourself with others who are disciplined in their thinking and in their living, it will aid your spiritual stability. This is what we need to aspire to as a church. And listen, 1 year in, you do this so well. The spiritual care and encouragement that takes place on Saturdays is exemplary, and what takes place in lives being lived connected to one another throughout the week in spiritual care and encouragement is absolutely a blessing. What comes from this? Well, we can't miss this. The end of verse 9, what is the promised outcome of a disciplined mind and a disciplined life? Look at what Paul says. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the result. It's a promise. It's an assured outcome for the one who practices such things. This is similar to the peace of God guarding your hearts and minds in verse 7, but here it is, the God who produces peace will be with you. What is Paul getting at here? We know that God is everywhere at all times, and the Spirit of God dwells constantly in the believer, Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in the believer, so what does it mean for the God of peace to be with you? Well, God's presence will be realized in your life with an inner tranquility and peace in the midst of all of the hardship, of all of the storms, of all of the difficulties in life, and all of the battling for personal holiness and godliness. If you focus your mind and your life on Christ, on what is pure and holy, if you set your mind on what pleases God and point your life towards that which glorifies God, you will experience in the nearness of God what gives way and produces the peace of God in your life, what gives you inner peace that the world has no explanation for. There will be a unique nearness of the God of peace in your life. A disciplined thought life and a faithful life lived will produce peace and a nearness to our Heavenly Father. How are you doing at this? Are you experiencing the God of peace and his nearness as he desires for you to? There is hope for that, for each one of us. How are you doing in the fight for your mind? Are you in proximity to God's word and to faithful brothers and sisters to imitate them in their pursuit of God, that your mind might be clean and that your life might be holy? And listen, this instruction that leads to the nearness of God as the God of peace, this instruction to set your mind on what is pure, it takes nothing good away from you. This instruction only points you to what is best and good and right. There's no missing out on what really matters, or missing out on what really satisfies, or missing out on all the fun. What God grants to those who follow this instruction is truly miraculous and otherworldly and is the best. This is the love of God for us, that he would care for us in this way. And listen, as we ponder setting our mind and dwelling on what these eight virtues are, we see each one of these most clearly expressed in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're ever wondering, what do I set my mind on? I want it to be pure. I want it to be lovely. I want it to be true. I want it to be of good repute. I want it to be worthy of praise and so on. Set your mind on Jesus. Set your gaze on God. He will never disappoint. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction. You know our anxieties. You know our sins, our failures. You know our areas of disbelief. You know our doubts. You know our insecurities. You know every single one of our hardships and pains. And yet you love us. And you care for us, and you tend to us as a loving father, as a faithful shepherd, as the good shepherd. And Lord, you have provided a way for us to not be dominated by angst and uncertainty and anxiety. You have provided a way for us not to be dominated by sin, by hopelessness. That way is namely found in Jesus Christ and fixing our hearts and our minds on him. Lord, I pray that we would truly believe what you have said, that we would put your truth and your greatness before our eyes and before our minds and our hearts continually and faithfully. How crucial is intentional time with you every day in the guarding and keeping of our own hearts? We know from Proverbs 4:23 that we are to keep our heart, to guard our hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. How important is it for us to dwell on your truth? Help us to be disciplined men and women who are disciplined not for the sake of obtaining righteousness of our own, but in response to your love for us and out of love for you, that we would live faithful, disciplined lives that would be useful for your purposes, Lord, that we would not easily be shaken, but that we would be stable and faithful and useful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.